In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The last couple of weeks, we have considered the first article of the Creed in terms of the battles for faith and hope. And today, of course, we must conclude with the battle for love. Faith, hope, and love, these three remain, says the Apostle, but the greatest of these is love. Faith is the origin of our relationship to God. Hope is the way we persevere and stretch out for what is ahead. But love is where our relation to God comes to its end. Love is its consummation. Love is the scope through which the hunter spies his prey. It is the aim that calls the archer to narrow his focus to a single target. Love, by its very nature, is exclusive. It forsakes all others for the one and only beloved. And so love gives faith the one it desires. Love directs hope toward the one and only fulfillment in whom there is rest. And so love is not the greatest because somehow it competes with faith and hope and thereby proves itself superior. Rather, in and through love, faith and hope now reach their goal. Indeed, love is the desire of faith coming to consummation in the magnificent vision of God's face. Love is the straining of hope coming to rest in the bosom of the Father. Faith and hope belong to our creaturely mode of existence, limited and frail as it is. Indeed, dear friends, we believe because we do not yet see, and we hope because we do not yet possess. But love is the greatest, because it is the divine mode of existence through which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy their blessed union and communion as one God. This love, mutually shared in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, is now the goal of our faith. It is the fulfillment toward which our hope perseveres. It is the end and the purpose for which we were created in the beginning. Finally, we were not made for knowledge or power or obedience. We were made for love. This is the end, the perfection, the consummation we now confess. When we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. One aspect of Luther's explanation to this first article has always puzzled me. What the Creed puts first, Luther leaves to the end. The first thing the Creed calls us to confess, even before calling him Almighty or Creator of heaven and earth, the Creed confesses him to be Father. I believe in God the Father. Yet Luther leaves any mention to God's fatherhood to the very end of his explanation. After listing all the gifts bestowed upon us, body, soul, senses, family, property, possessions, Luther concludes this way. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. Indeed, why leave to the end what the Creed confesses as the beginning? But dear friends, perhaps there is wisdom here. For what is first confessed in the Creed is in fact the last to be revealed in us. We all begin our lives as creatures relating to a creator, as servants relating to a master, as subjects submitting to an exalted Lord. Indeed, if this were the whole of our relationship to God, then we might indeed get the idea that our relationship to God is merely about gifts, about property and possessions, profit, merit, worthiness, reward. But when we call God Father, we now confess our desire for something more. We boldly dare to be more than creatures, more than servants, more than subjects. Indeed, we here claim to be sons who call God Father. Thus, our creed is not moderate, it is extravagant in the extreme. The first article is not to be confessed here as the rational deduction of the mind, but as the passionate foolishness of the heart. To call God Father is to now set our sights not on mere gifts, but on the giver of the gifts. It is to seek something beyond merit, worthiness, property, and possessions. It is to seek union with the Father himself. It is to reach out for that love that is the very life of the Holy Trinity. This is the consummation of the Creed. This is the mystery of love, to become one with the Father through his Son in the Spirit. Or as Jesus prays with magnificent simplicity in his high priestly prayer, that being in the Son and the Son in the Father, together we might be perfectly one. I believe in God the Father. With these words, we now narrow the focus of our entire life to a single goal, communion with the Father. God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. These are the words of John Chrysostom as he expounds the story of the prodigal son. For Chrysostom, the end of God's creating work is not to possess servants or slaves or even creatures, but to generate children. A relationship that, as Luther points out, cannot be reduced to property, merit, worthiness, or reward. Creation begins and ends, therefore, in God's fatherhood. It is precisely this unmerited generosity of God's fatherhood that Satan despises with all that is in him. The devil is Cain, whose jealousy of the fatherly favor bestowed upon Abel leads him into murder. The devil is like Joseph's brothers, who despise the fatherly affection shown to their younger sibling. He is like the elder son in the parable, who hates the father's unmerited love for his profligate brother. The devil's passion lives in the hearts of the religious leaders, who grumble about the divine hospitality shown to sinners and tax collectors. From the beginning to the end, the devil seeks to destroy God's fatherhood. He is fine with God as master, with God as king or as lord, even as creator, but not as father. While masters and kings and lords deal in property and profit, merit and reward, fathers relate by love. Love that generates, love that guides, that protects, love that cannot help but run to embrace his beloved son, love that sacrifices all to restore his lost children. And so Satan narrows his focus to this singular aim, the destruction of God's fatherhood. And so Satan attacks faith and hope so that he might destroy love. Every temptation he is designed so that we will now fall short of the glory of God, that we will never come to the consummation with the Father. And so he would distract us with the things of this world, so that we now turn our aim toward property and profit, merit and reward. Satan would have us be satisfied with miraculous healings and with abundant harvests and with bigger barns to store our goods and, of course, our half of the inheritance. He would have us all become content with being servants and subjects and slaves, even creatures. He would have us find fulfillment in anything except sonship, in the unmerited communion with the Father. It is now this battle that Jesus brings to victorious end upon the cross. In the Gospel of Luke, Satan designs every temptation with a singular aim, that Jesus would fall short of the glory of God. And so Satan tempts Jesus to direct his aim away from his Father toward food, toward earthly power, toward immortality. He offers every kind of fulfillment to bring Jesus to contentment, so that he will rest from his labor, so that he will throw off the burden of his sonship and cease his endless straining for the Father. And so Satan would have Jesus be content with this world, content to live, content to come down from the cross, content to save himself, content with revenge. Satan would have Jesus settle for being the Christ, or settle for being the chosen one acclaimed by the masses, or settle for the throne of his father David. Satan would have Jesus satisfied with being justified, or satisfied with being counted among the righteous, or satisfied with property and profit, merit, worthiness. But with his last words, Jesus rejects it all. With his dying voice, Jesus now reaches out for something more, something extravagant, something the eye of man has not seen, nor the mind of man has conceived. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Like a skilled archer narrowing his aim toward a single target, like a lover forsaking all others for union with his beloved, so Jesus stretches out toward the one and only fulfillment, his Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. These words do not proceed simply from a rational mind, but a passionate heart. These words are not a surrender to the reality of death. They defy it. Jesus will be son, or he will be nothing. Unlike the prodigal son, who may have been content to be a hired hand in his father's household, Jesus will not live as servant. He will not live as slave, or even as master or king or lord. Jesus will die as son, crying out for his father. A son who is content with nothing except the love of his father, to be embraced by the same hands that formed him in the womb of his mother, to commune with the Father and share in his glory, to bear his ring and wear his robe, to feast with him, to become one with him. And so Jesus knows that God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. Jesus' faith is indeed the origin of our confession. His hope is the strength by which we persist and persevere, and now his love is the blessed consummation for which we now yearn. And so, dear friends, let us also abide in his love, as the beloved apostle says, or as Luther now concludes, let us rejoice in his fatherly divine goodness and mercy. Let us, as beloved children, thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever.